Father, thank you for these gifts and all the resources we have here at this church. We pray that we would use them well and with you in mind, with your glory, your honor, your praise, the glory of your Son, Jesus, in mind, and Lord, that you would do us good. You would bless us and bless this community through us in many different ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me read to you from Luke chapter 9. It's on page 1039 in the Church Bible. Also find it in your welcome notes, your welcome sheet. So verse 28, about 8 days after Jesus said this, that is, after he said, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God," in verse 27. Just a little note on the 8 days. You may think there's a slight difference with Mark, who speaks of 6 days. If you have a problem with that, you want that explained, ask David. Or me. There is a way of around this, and it's not a contradiction, just so that you know. But I won't go into that anymore right now. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Well, let me start with a little video. Very briefly. I could give you a little introduction. This is a video taken in the Washington, D.C. Metro station. On a cold January morning in 2007, a man is playing, and we get a snippet of it, 6 Bach pieces, so classical pieces, for about 45 minutes. During that time, approximately 2,000 people went through the station, most of them on their way to work. And you see what sort of reaction he gets. It's not easy to see, but he's just over here. There's plenty more of that, but you might have noticed not much reaction. After 4 minutes, he received his first dollar. After 6 minutes, a young man leaned against the wall to listen to him, then looked at his watch and walked away again. After 10 minutes, a 3-year-old boy stopped. He seemed to be interested, but his mother tugged him away. So for 45 minutes, he played continuously. Only 6 people stopped and listened for a short while. He collected a total of $32 in his hat. And then after 1 hour, he finished playing, and silence took over. No one noticed, no one applauded, and there was no recognition. No one knew this, but the violinist was a man by the name of Joshua Bell, and he is one of the greatest musicians in the world. He played one of the most intricate pieces ever written on a violin worth $3.5 million. 2 days before that performance, he had sold out a theater in Boston where each seat averaged $100. It's a true story. Joshua Bell was playing as part of an experiment by the Washington Post, a social experiment about perception, taste, and people's priorities. Hardly anyone was listening. He was one of the greatest musicians in the world, giving a free recital, and no one was really listening. Just imagine the far, far greater Son of God coming into the world, and no one is really listening. Well, that's the kind of thing that was happening in Jesus' day, and it's the kind of thing that still happens today. The Son of God came into the world, far, far greater than Joshua Bell or any of us, and we're told that the world, by and large, ignored him or rejected him, ultimately crucified him. Listen to him, the voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, in verse 35 said, listen to him. And you can imagine how that would impact Jews, faithful Jews like Peter, James, and John. For God to look at Moses, remember Moses and Elijah are either side of Jesus, two of the greatest characters of Jewish religion, Moses, the great representative of the law, Elijah, maybe the great representative of the prophets, and for God to look at them with Jesus and say of Jesus alone, listen to him. He does not say listen to them. He says, listen to him. It's very like, it reminded me very much of the Christmas story where the wise men come, do you remember, to the house where the infant Jesus was with his mother. We're told that he was with his mother. And we're told very specifically they bowed down and worshipped him, not them. They did not worship Mary. They worshipped Jesus. They worshipped the child. And in the same way, listen to him, him only. Now, of course, Moses and Elijah have been vastly important in the backstory to Jesus, in the build-up, in the progress of redemption. And so we still do listen to Moses and Elijah in a way, but not as we listen to Jesus, because he is the fulfillment. He is the one, he is the Son, the chosen one. So our question this morning, I think for us, bringing this home to us, is are you listening to him? Who are you listening to? What are you listening to? What are you listening to above all else in your life? What are you feeding into your heart and mind? What is shaping your life? Because, of course, what we listen to, what we fix our minds on, is truly what shapes and changes our lives. So we wake up in the morning, and as C.S. Lewis puts it, as I've said many times here before, all our worries rush at us like wild animals. And if we decide to fix our thoughts on those worries and anxieties, that affects us, doesn't it? We don't feel so good. Are we listening to those worries? Are we listening to ourselves? What are we listening to? Are we listening to the news? The newspapers, more than Jesus? Are we listening to music? Lyrics, Netflix, YouTube. Of course, YouTube can be very Jesus-centered, can't it? So it depends what you're listening to. What are we listening to? What is feeding into your heart and mind? Is it Jesus above all that you are listening to? You see, you can't How can you be a disciple of Jesus without listening to him? It's the first thing, isn't it, to listen to Jesus. We need to be listening to Jesus. We're going to see why. I think the text is going to tell us why we should listen to Jesus above all. You might be wondering, why should I listen to Jesus more than I listen to my music? Why should I listen to Jesus more than I listen to the news? And so forth. Why should I listen to Jesus more than I listen to my own worries and anxieties and concerns? And the text will tell us that. But first, just a thought. We were in Amsterdam for a few days. We did a house swap with somebody and had a lovely time, as some of you know. But I felt it was a bit sad that here was a place that is just full of churches, some lovely big old Protestant churches where once the gospel was preached with zest, I'm sure, and a gospel so loved by the ancestors of Amsterdam. It struck me as sad that as a culture now, very few of them have access to the message of Jesus. Very few of them have access to Jesus and to his gospel. And so very few of them have access to a message of forgiveness and love and hope. It's a culture largely that has settled for temporary pleasures, what the Bible calls the short-term pleasures of sin. And the same could be said of London, I guess, couldn't it? How sad it is when cultures no longer listen to Jesus. Well, why should we listen to Jesus? Why should, above all other things, above all of the things that you listen to on your devices, on your consoles, on your phones, computers, here, there, and everywhere, why should the biggest voice, the greatest message, be the message of Jesus? Why should you listen to him? Why should you obey him? Why should you follow him? Why should you live for him? Why, in the words that he's said earlier, 8 days earlier, should you lose your life for his sake? Why should you take up your cross? Why should you deny yourself and follow him? Why should you live and die for Jesus? Why should you do it? Why on earth would you do that? Well, again, I think abundant evidence is placed before us for committing our lives to Jesus. Following him to death if necessary, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, following him. Abundant evidence is placed before us for why we should do this, for why he is worthy of that kind of commitment. We are not called to blind faith in Christianity, but to someone who is worthy, truly, deeply worthy of total commitment from us. And first of all, I want to say I'll give you three reasons why he is worthy of that kind of commitment, why you should listen to him, why you'd be crazy not to listen to him. First of all, he's the perfect man, praying continually to God, perfectly connected to heaven. We see that at the beginning, and it's a real theme of Luke's. Again and again, he tells us Jesus was a man of prayer, and he had a life of prayer. He was always, pretty much always praying. Verse 18 of the same chapter, once when Jesus was praying in private, we're told that he was praying at his baptism. We're told that he often withdrew to lonely places and prayed in 5:16. We're told that before he selected the 12 apostles, sort of his primary disciples. He was praying all night for that. We're going to have teaching, wonderful teaching in Luke 11 about prayer. And so here we have a man who is absolutely a man of prayer. And someone who is perfectly connected to heaven, to the Father. For that reason alone, you should listen to him. There's no other man like that. There's no other man who's a perfect man, completely connected to heaven. Let me say a few more things about that. I read a little illustration the day before Billy Graham's interview on the Today Show, a very famous show in the U.S., his director of public relations, Larry Ross, requested a private room for Graham to pray in before the interview. But when Billy Graham arrived at the studio, his assistant informed Mr. Ross, I think that's that right, have I got that right? Anyway, Mr. Graham didn't need the room. He said, Mr. Graham started praying when he got up this morning. He prayed while eating breakfast. He prayed on the way over in the car. And he'll probably be praying all the way through the interview. Ross later said, that was a great lesson for me to learn as a young man. You see, Billy Graham was like Jesus in that respect, in that he was always praying. The prayer was always in the background, and indeed in the foreground, as far as possible, of his life. He was always praying. He lived a life of prayer. And he was perfectly connected to the Father. And let me just note something. It's not maybe one of my main points, but I do note with excitement something I've also found in connection with his baptism in chapter 3. This expression in 29, you see it as he was praying. I like to say, as he was praying, something happened. As he was praying in chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus, the heavens opened and a voice spoke. Something similar is happening here, isn't it? But it was as he was praying. That must be significant. That must be significant that it was as he was praying that something truly significant and wonderful happened. And as I come to that, I have a sense of excitement. That, you know, as I'm praying, perhaps something, Father will kind of speak to me through his word, and that can happen. That can really happen, can't it? But I think the main point here is that as the perfect man, perfectly connected to God, listen to him. There's no other man like him. But it goes further, of course, because Jesus is not only man, perfect man, he is the glorious Son. The glorious Son. The perfect man praying to the Father, connected perfectly to heaven. Secondly, he is the glorious Son. And that comes across, of course, doesn't it, in the appearance of 29. His clothes as bright as a flash of lightning. Can you imagine? This is where we have to use our imaginations, don't we? If you want Matthew's version, Matthew 17:2, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. You just have to pause for a moment and think, wow, that must have been quite a sight to see. Just imagine. Mark puts it this way, Mark 9, verse 3, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Mark is reaching for something here, isn't he? That, whiter than you could ever bleach anything. This is Jesus' appearance. It was so stunning. It was splendid. It was dazzling. This was Jesus. For a few moments, the glory of God is being revealed in his Son. The glory that belongs to his Son. The same glory that the Father has. And it's revealed unmistakably. It's only for a few moments, but it's revealed unmistakably. He is the glorious Son, sharing the same glory as the Father. Remember how John says, John 1, we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, the only Son of the Father. This is divine glory. This is God's glory. He is the perfect man. He is the glorious Son. And thirdly, I find that he is the great liberator. So listen to him. Listen to him because he's the perfect man. Listen to him because he's the glorious Son. There's no one like him. Listen to him because he is the great rescuer, the great redeemer, the great savior, the great liberator. Where do I get this from? Well, what do they talk about? They're talking about, did you notice? His departure. Verse 31. That means his death, right? Departure means death. And actually, if you look down the page, bottom of the page, there's a little footnote right at the foot of the page. A31, Greek. So in the original language, the word is Exodus. Very significant word, Exodus. And that, of course, takes us right back to Moses, who was there in glory. Wonderful. His Exodus, his leading out of the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Jesus is doing the same thing, but on a much larger scale. This is the new Exodus. The Study Bible puts it this way. Other than referring to Jesus' death, this word may also point out how his death will bring about the new Exodus event, when God will deliver his people again from darkness and the bondage of evil. Jesus is going to fulfill at Jerusalem, verse 31, Fulfillment. That's a key word. Fulfill at Jerusalem in his death and resurrection, his departure, his death and resurrection, all the great promises of God through the law and the prophets, represented by Moses and Elijah. He is the great liberator. Listen to him. Why wouldn't you? He's the perfect man. He's the glorious son. He's the great liberator. Listen to him. Listen to him. You'd be crazy not to. Now, let me say just a few more things about that word, listen. It's a word, it's a big word. It's really bigger than just listen. I hope you're listening now. You know, your mind's maybe somewhere else, I don't know, but hope that you're kind of focusing in. But it includes the ideas of following, of obeying, of trusting. It's bigger than just listening to a message and walking off and going to do your normal things. And of course, these are words for the disciples, those who are following. Listen to him. Take it in. For the disciples who were there, Peter, James, and John, it would have said to them, I'm not to listen to the Pharisees and the chief priests and the rulers of the law. I'm to listen to Jesus. I'm to follow him. I'm not to listen to the philosophers, the Greek, the Roman philosophers, the great thinkers of the day. I'm not to listen to them, not primarily. I'm to listen to Jesus. I'm not even to listen to the people's kind of folk wisdom. You know, in every culture you get kind of a folk wisdom that some things are done and some things are not done. And you go to another culture and it's all very different. I wish I could think of a good example of that. Just being in France and if my head was switched on, perhaps it would work, but I can't think of anything. But there's always things, aren't there, that are just unique to that culture, and they think that's right and that's wrong. So Jesus is telling them, the Father is telling them, don't listen to that. Listen to Jesus. Listen to him. Above all, to him. He is God's ultimate prophet. There's a little echo here, surely, of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. God had promised an ultimate, a supreme, a final prophet. We live in a part of the world, don't we, where people talk about the prophet. That can only possibly refer to Jesus, the prophet, the ultimate, the final prophet. And he was promised in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. Listen to him. And almost certainly there's an echo of that in the words from the cloud. Listen to him. Listening to him will bring answers to life's greatest questions. Many of us really value that about Jesus. We value that about the Bible and about Christianity because it answers those deepest questions. What happens after we die? What about my relationship with God? What can I do to make it right? These things are ultimate, aren't they? They're ultimate questions. Listening to him brings answers to those questions. Listening to him will bring comfort, peace, and hope to our souls like nothing else. But listening to him, of course, will also bring challenge. And we're really in that sort of territory here, aren't we? The greatest possible challenges. Because we listen to him so we can follow him, so we can live for him, not for ourselves, so we can die for him even. We can deny ourselves and take up our cross. So there's challenge as well as comfort and answers to our questions. Mike McKinley, in his little commentary on Luke, says we need to listen and we need to listen to him. Don't trust Oprah or Buddha or the latest guru peddling a book. Don't even listen to your own feelings and impulses. Instead, listen to Jesus, God's pleasing and chosen son. Well, as we go on through the passage, we find that Peter and the others, well, Peter certainly doesn't really get it yet, despite his good confession earlier verse 20, God's Messiah, he still doesn't fully understand. And we're told clearly that he doesn't know what he was saying, verse 33. He also seems to be cut short by the divine cloud and the divine voice, as if to say, that's enough, Peter. This is what the real deal is here in verse 34, that is. But it seems that his words are still recorded for us, written down for us, so that we might see ourselves here as in a mirror. This is like us, in other words. We are like Peter. How so? Well, I think there are different ways of looking at this, but I think he wants to preserve the moment. Do you see what he does? He says, Master, it's good for us, verse 33, to be here. Let's put up three shelters. Let's make this permanent. And then you can all have a nice we'll have a nice camping trip. But he wants to freeze the moment, the glory. He wants to freeze it in time. And I often find myself like that, I have to admit, when I'm on holiday, in a nice moment, maybe last thing at night, and I'm just thinking, this is a nice moment. I don't feel like I've got a lot of pressure on me right now. And I ask the Lord, could you just stop time for a bit? Could you freeze time for a moment? Longing that, somehow he could do that miracle. Maybe he does, I don't know, but not as far as I'm aware. We do have that longing, don't we, sometimes. But we can't just have the good times and the glory. And Jesus knows that this is only momentary. It's only temporary. And he says later in Luke 24 that the Messiah first had to go through suffering to enter his glory. And it's the same route, the same pathway for the disciple. Through suffering first into glory. So lots of you are going through a lot of suffering. And it is the pathway to glory. Someone's put it this way, the way up to glory was first the way down, and then the way up. It's the same for disciples too, who follow in the Master's footsteps. The glimpse of glory was only temporary. And they would soon come down the mountain to a very different reality, as you see in 37. Very different. Really hitting the ground with a bump, that, wasn't it? This demon-possessed boy, we're not going there today. But it's still a preview of something wonderful to come. Don't forget that. One day soon, the glory will be permanent forever. We will gaze upon his glory. We will see him face to face. We will see him as he is. And we will share in that glory too. It will be all around us and in us. Our hearts will be thrilled and fully satisfied by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the new creation. What a wonderful thought. So here we see Moses and Elijah in that glory, sharing that glory. Already there. They're there already. Lots of the saints have gone on into that glory. The glory is going to be even greater one day than what they're in. But it's a very clear indication that they're already enjoying glory or paradise. And that's true of all the followers of Jesus. And if you'd ask them, was it worth it to endure hardship for Christ's sake? They would look at you as if you were crazy. Worth it to know the eternal glory of Christ and to share in it? I'll give you this little illustration as I come near the end. End of World War II, a man named Murdo MacDonald spoke to his American colleagues through the fence of a German concentration camp. The Americans were still prisoners. I don't know why Murdo MacDonald wasn't, but for some reason he wasn't. He actually had to speak in Gaelic, in the Scottish Gaelic, instead of English, because English was forbidden. He told them the news that the war was over. Germany was defeated, the Allies had won. It would still be 3 days before the Germans learned that news for themselves. During those 3 days, the Americans were still prisoners. They still suffered the poor food, the mistreatment, the confinement, all the other hardships of being a prisoner of war. Nothing had changed except the news that the war was over. But that news spread throughout the camp and transformed the prisoners. Suddenly there was hope. It was the same situation, but they knew that one day soon it would all be so very different. Germany was defeated, victory was assured, and they could endure the trials because of the truth that they were on the winning side. So it is with us. The transfiguration of Jesus gives us a preview glimpse of the fact that he is the victorious Lord. He will come again in great power and glory. He will reign, and his truth will triumph over evil. If we can gain a vision of the glory of Christ, it will enable us to follow him in the way of the cross. May it be so. May we have that vision of his glory, the glorious Son. One day it will all be glory. All be happiness. All be joy. Listen to him. He's well worth it. He's the perfect man. He's the glorious Son.
He's the great liberator. Listen, above all else, above all other voices and all other messages in your life, listen to him. Let's pray.
Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we have so much eyewitness evidence to him in all his glorious splendor. He is the perfect man, the glorious Son, and the great Savior of all who come to him. Help us, Lord, to be focused and fixated on him above all else in our lives, to love him with our whole hearts and follow him to the end of our days, even to be willing to die for him who died for us. We pray in his name. Amen.